So we're taking time this summer with this idea of keep on growing. That's been our theme. Kind of thinking about how do we keep on growing to spiritual maturity, which just doesn't have a ring to it, but it's true, right? Like we feel like we need to be continuing to grow into who God wants us to be. Last week, and when we've used this image of the tree ring here kind of every week because we felt like it's such a compelling image. And last week, I want to make a correction. Leslie said tree worship, which is not what we were doing. We're not worshiping trees. But using this as a lens to look at how we might grow. And we use tree rings as a way of thinking about how growth happens in other beings and how that might happen in us. And Leslie pointed out some things about, you know, we know about history of what trees have lived through because of the rings that were in their lives. And so we're trying to kind of bring some attention to how have things affected us? What's happened in us that we know has happened? And we also have noticed as we've started talking about this that this is multifaceted and kind of tricky. So the first week we talked about this in open worship. Amanda Lamb got up and said, okay, yeah, but what do we do with Jesus saying, stay like children? Children bring something that's important. And so growing up doesn't mean necessarily not thinking about the world like kids, even though Paul said, leave behind your childish ways. And so as we think about the biblical witness about this, there are kind of tricky ways, and so we're interfacing this. And we will say, as probably we would say on almost anything we would talk about from up front, that we don't have all the answers to this, that we're trying to figure this out. In a lot of ways, this is an opportunity to kind of say, hey, let's do this together. Let's keep on working on how we might grow together. So to badly paraphrase this whole thing about growing up in spiritual maturity, to badly paraphrase Green Day, welcome to paradox. That's a small segment that's going to get that joke. We took a brief but memorable view of Acts. And if you'll remember in Acts, another small segment that's going to get the joke. In Acts, pretty much everything is about the Spirit. Everything happening in Acts is motivated and driven by what the Spirit's doing. From the disciples figuring out what to do when they're hiding out in the upstairs room and then Pentecost happens and they find themselves speaking on the street, to Peter and John's first action in that, to Stephen, to Paul, Saul becoming Paul, to Peter's vision of who's included, to the Council of Jerusalem's discernment of who's included, to Paul's missionaries' journeys. All of that is driven by an awareness of the Spirit and a responsiveness to that Spirit. Often, I think we're tempted to jump from, sometimes Acts, and sometimes Revelation, to jump from the finishing of the writing of Scripture to the present day. So one of the things we don't necessarily do very well is pay attention to what happens between that time and the time we're in. And part of the problem of not doing that is we look at this stuff through the filter of 2,000 years of history. But we do it unconsciously, or maybe subconsciously. So ignoring all that Christian history puts us at a bit of a peril place because we don't know what we're not paying attention to, if that makes sense. It's there to know, but we just don't pay a lot of attention to it. And maybe part of that is that we just don't live in a culture that pays much attention to history anyway. Like our broader culture often thinks of history as boring or depersonalized. It's kind of unexamined. And yet we got where we are because we followed a path. And the history of the church is the same way, and it matters a great deal. Partly because it's not a good thing to suggest that God was active during Scripture and then wasn't active for 2,000 years, right? Like if we believe this kind of stuff that we say about God's omniscience, so God's always present, God's all-powerful, God's all there all the time, but we say, yeah, over the last 2,000 years, God's done nothing of importance, that sort of puts us in a dangerous spot in understanding where we ended up. So I think the first thing to say is God has been active. God hasn't stopped being active. The next thing to say is a lot of things have happened in that 2,000 years that make a very big difference about how we think about things. And if you were to take a look at what medieval Christianity does is how it thinks about God and how we think about God, those are very different things. The Protestant Reformation has happened over the time. The Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church have grown over time. All the theology we believe has been developed since Scripture was written, usually with some vague reference at least to Scripture, but it's all happened since then. And so many of the things we think are things that happened in that 2,000 years, in the ways that people think about things. So we've created these lenses that we subconsciously apply to things, and we're vulnerable to the distortion of those lenses. So just like the tree rings that we talked about, Leslie talked last week about, like, we can tell when there was a volcanic eruption because of what's happening in tree rings. We know that, you know, we know when it's a good year, when it's a wet year, whether, you know, the rings are bigger, or when it's a dry year. And we can look back through our Christian history and see some of the same things. And there's way too much to try to tell all of that story this morning, or this week, or this month, or this century. There's so much we could talk about that happens in Christian history. And maybe you can, as a sort of side note, see that as an invitation. You don't have to be a history nerd. You can find a good book that actually will be intriguing and not just dry. And some of you who've been to seminary are smiling like, yeah, right. I took Christian history. So a very brief overview. The first three centuries of Christianity, we don't know a lot about. There's not a ton of history written down. Mostly it's known as this sort of obscure Jewish sect. It's happening. There's things going on. This fish that you see here is one of those signs, symbols. They're kind of underground because they're persecuted a lot by the Romans. The Romans are not real big on Christians. Nero, most notably, persecutes Christians. So they use these secret symbols, but we're finding them in, you know, in Rome, like in crypts underground. We know that they were there. But mostly, people don't know much about Christianity in that first three centuries. And, you know, it's a mixed bag of what happens. It kind of depends on who the emperor is, how bad it is. But we don't know a lot about them. And then in 312, there's this thing that happens where I like to call it, this is where it all goes wrong. That may be an overstatement. But it feels a little bit like this is where the whole thing goes off the rails. And this is how it goes off the rails. If you're doing the NIV, the NAEP International Version of Christian History. So in 312, there's yet another Roman civil war for the succession of the emperor. And there are two contesting generals, Constantine, which you may have heard that name, and Maxentius, which you may not have heard that name. And they're having this battle to figure out who's going to be the most powerful person in the empire. And Constantine, right before a battle, has one of the most influential dreams in history, where he sees the cross above the battlefield and hears a voice say, conquer in this sign. And he believes that that's a sign that he should proceed with the battle and that he'll win by Jesus' promise that he'll win, which is always a dangerous thing if you think Jesus is promising you something that benefits you at the expense of others. So he promises he'll convert to Christianity if this happens, and it happens, and he does. And from that point on, Rome is no longer persecuting Christianity. It's not, sometimes people will tell this history as it's the official religion of the empire. It's not, but it's an accepted religion of the empire, and it's the preferred religion of the emperor. And that makes a difference to how you're treated. There's a saying I love that says if your movement's growing, you've been infiltrated. So this is a pivotal moment for Christianity because for the first time in its history, it has access to political power. Faithfulness to the Spirit in the midst of oppression and marginalization are now being replaced by faithfulness to the Spirit in the midst of temptation, of power, and greed. Christianity now is in bed with the empire. And arguably, we've never found our way out. So thanks, Constantine. As the Roman Empire, as you probably know, holds tremendous sway over Europe and the Middle East and Northern Africa, this Romanized Christianity begins to spread. And let's not miss the irony that the Roman version of the gospel is ironic, to say the least. The original gospel was written in the context of Roman oppression. The Romans are the bad guys. The hope of the Messiah is to free the people from the Romans. So however the Romans are telling this story, it's going to be a little different than the way the original people told it. It's only, as we've noted in Acts, that Gentiles, Romans, are part of this idea of Christianity that they're invited in. And so there's a little question that the Roman cultural understanding will view Christianity differently. We'll talk more about that in a bit. But by the time the Roman Empire falls, not quite 200 years later, the idea of Christian power and empire are no longer a foreign concept, but part of the normal expectation of what Christianity is about. You know you're favored of God when you become king. Your responsibility as a kingdom or as an empire is to be Christian. Again, we don't have all the time that we would need to examine all the sad details of how political and religious power become abused through the rule of Charlemagne and eventually the Holy Roman Empire, or the ways that the Roman Catholic Church became the most powerful institution in Europe. Let's suffice it to say that at least in name, God was the heart of political practice and power from the time of Constantine all the way up through the 19th century. And that expectation and image of God was seen through a Roman cultural lens. This includes the Spanish Inquisition, the Protestant Reformation, and the colonization of the Western Hemisphere, and can be found in the papal bull of 1493, known as the Doctrine of Discovery. If you want a clear version of what conquering this sign looks like, take a look at this. This is from that papal bull. We still have the words. This is the church speaking to the colonizers. You have purposed with the favor of divine clemency to bring under your sway the said mainlands and islands with their residents and inhabitants, and to bring them to the Catholic faith. And we make a point and depute you and your said heirs and successors, lords of them, with full and free power, authority, and jurisdiction of every kind. Take a minute to let that arrogance settle in. We have the power to say what half the world's going to do. In short, the church, acting not under the direction of the Spirit, but out of its power, felt free to take control of whatever people and resources they encountered, which in this case meant to murder, rape, enslave, and conquer whoever they met, and to take whatever they wanted. And this isn't new, of course. European Christians had been doing this to each other and to folks in the Middle East through the Crusades and other endeavors for centuries. But there's a point in this that we need to get away from wringing our hands about history and to see this as some of the tree rings that affect who we are and how we see the world. Constantine's claiming of Christ's provision for his own personal ends and means doesn't set up a model just for holy war or conquering in the name of Christ, but it also, and probably more importantly, inserts Roman cultural understanding into Christian understanding. The Apostle Paul suggested that Christ's person looks like being a servant. Being Christ's person looks like being a servant. From Philippians 2, don't be jealous or proud, but be humble and consider others more important than yourselves. Care about them as much as you care about yourselves. Or to put a finer point on it from Paul again in Galatians, my friends, you were chosen to be free. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do anything you want to. Use it as an opportunity to serve each other with love. Roman expectations of ownership and rights, on the other hand, really differ. These come from one of their three pillars of Roman property rights, and the one we want to point out this morning sounds kind of like a chemical, dominium. That's about the rights of those in power, and dominium is where we get our word dominion from, among others. And this is an absolute power. If I have the right over something, I can do whatever I want with it. So I don't have a responsibility to anybody else. I can, if I have a car, it's mine to do with what I want. If I want to run it without oil and run it off into a tree or off a cliff, that's my business. It's my car. I can do what I want. Which sounds kind of familiar to how we think about property rights. Like, none of you have to ask me what color you paint your house. I mean, I suppose it depends on the neighborhood you live in. But for the most part, we understand that if I own something, it's mine to do with what I want. And the Romans took that even further to say, I also do that to people. So if I'm the head of the household, if I want to treat my wife in a certain way, that's how I treat my wife. If I want to treat my kids in a certain way, that's how I treat them. And that's my right to do that. So we begin to see this sort of sense of selfishness and myopicness, a lack of accountability, the willingness to dehumanize others in my power, as well as things in my power. And as we see through the doctrine of discovery and how that stuff starts to take shape over time, this becomes really clear that this is part of the inherited understanding of how we approach the world. It's a clear picture of how we have a world that embraces inequality and dehumanizes others, rather than a world that considers others more important than ourselves. There are clear lines from godly dominion to slavery, racism, and inequality. And unfortunately for us, those tendencies are buried deep in our spiritual, cultural, and theological traditions. Those are the actions we are seeing now in these attempts to control and dominate others. That said, we're also beginning to see other possibilities and traditions. And it's not that these are new. Many of these things have been around for thousands and thousands of years. But we're beginning to kind of, maybe, we're beginning to start to separate ourselves from this history enough to be able to see that there are alternatives. Voices that have been stifled and silenced are starting to be heard. And as we've begun to listen, to be able to hear perspective that is not just in the tradition of Western European dominance, we begin to hear more holistic and healthy ways and ideas that also happen to resonate with the teachings of Jesus. Teaching about love and care, generosity and selflessness, stewardship and responsibility for the good of communities, not just for the benefit of the self, are pieces that have been in spiritual traditions all around the world that really resonate clearly with Christ's call. Indigenous communities throughout the world emphasize over and again humility, hospitality, honor, kindness, reciprocity, and stewardship, which look remarkably similar to the list from Scripture like the fruit of the Spirit, or the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, or the tasks that Adam and Eve were given. We're surrounded by a culture, both spiritually and secularly, that embraces the Roman concept of dominance. And if we are to be faithful, as the folks in Acts defined it, we have to be willing to drop our security, our rights, our power, and embrace the guidance of the Spirit. Here we are again, to Paul's words to, of all people, the Romans, from Romans 12. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Let me read that line again. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best in you, develops well-formed maturity in you. It's maybe easy to be discouraged by this stuff that's so buried deeply in us that we've absorbed, that these tree rings that show that damage are part of who we are. And yet, we have hope. We have models of how to live our lives differently. Brian McLaren said it this way, inviting us, Imagine what would happen if for the next 500 years our churches put as much energy into the formation of generous, Christ-like disciples as we have put into getting people to believe certain things, or show up at certain buildings, or observe certain taboos, or support certain political or economic ideologies, or keep certain buildings open and people gainfully employed. Imagine how differently love-motivated teachers and engineers would teach and design. How differently love-directed lawyers and doctors would seek justice and promote well-being. How differently love-driven business people would hire, fire, budget, and negotiate. How differently love-guided voters would vote. And how differently love-guided scholars would relate to their students and subjects. Take a moment. It's an invitation. Imagine. Imagine in your own life, if it was all love-driven, how that would look differently. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And McLaren's invitation feels like a way for us to pray this prayer. It isn't an easy prayer to pray. We might be able to kind of mumble out, "Your kingdom come," as long as we can make that conditional on, "as long as it comes the way I want it to." It's clear that our growth is dependent on embracing a different paradigm. For us to be formed into what God wants, people who love with their whole beings, we have to be people who walk not in dominance, but in humility. It's in that spirit of humility that I invite us to listen, and I hope maybe these queries are useful to us as we try to listen to Christ together. How do you see the paradigm of dominance playing out in your or our actions and thoughts? How might you embrace what God is doing for you or us? And what is the best God is bringing out in you and us? So friends, let's take some time to listen. And maybe there's a message that God has specifically for you today. Please be attentive to that. Take that to heart. Maybe there's a message through you for a couple other folks that isn't meant for all of us. Please be faithful to share that with them. And maybe there's something God wants to speak through you to all of us. And if that's the case, please stand and a microphone will be brought. Or if you're on Zoom, please unmute yourself so we can hear you. Friends, let's listen together.